Let's turn to God's Word. As always, I really encourage you to bring your own Bibles so that you can see what's being read and you can see the context and you can make notes in your own Bible and check that it really is what the preacher says. If you're visiting and you haven't got a Bible, then just wave a hand. We've got some spares that the stewards can pass to you. We're going to be reading from John chapter 11, John's Gospel in the New Testament, chapter 11. So feel free to just find that and put a finger in it. For when we get to that in a minute. We're going to be talking about some life and death issues today, quite literally, because the issues that we are talking about are life and death. Death is a really difficult one for us to approach, which in some ways is ironic, because it is an unavoidable reality. I doubt there's anyone here today who hasn't encountered death in some way, whether it's the death of someone you love, someone in your family, one of your friends, someone you work with. And yet, in the 21st century, it is one of our greatest taboos. We live in an age that does its best to deny death. People these days are rarely at home when they die, surrounded by their loved ones. Their bodies are no longer dressed and prepared for burial by the family, as they were not too many decades ago. That's all done these days by professionals. It's all been sanitized. Hospitals do it, or hospices, or funeral directors. And as a result, very few of us have seen someone die. Whereas I dare say, before the 20th century, there were few who had not seen someone die. We build coffins that look like great big plush, oversized jewelry boxes. We have cemeteries that evoke the peace and serenity of a botanical garden. We use euphemisms, so-and-so passed away, to gloss over what we dare not say. And all this is cultural. It's springing from a heartfelt wish to make death pleasant or acceptable. But it masks a profound anxiety that none of that ultimately can disguise. My aunt died this week, Hazel. She was my mum's older sister. She would have been 90 this year. She died peacefully in hospital. She'd been suffering from increasingly severe dementia for some years. My cousins have asked me to lead part of the funeral, which I have to say I'm not looking forward to. But because of that, I've been talking to a number of them, even more than I would anyway. And just as with my own mum's death, I heard lots of people saying things like, it's a relief. It's a release from suffering. It's good that she went peacefully. And yet it's not. I mean, yes, of course it's good that she didn't suffer, but, you know, we all know that those are words which mask a deep anxiety about what's happened. Because death is unspeakably awful. It is not how we were designed. We're right at the end of our series called I Am. Another title for the series might have been Jesus in His Own Words, because it's been looking at who Jesus claimed that he was in seven statements recorded by John, all beginning with the phrase, I am. Sorry, Dave, go on. That was life and death. Keep going. And again, there we go. Here are the ones that we've looked at so far. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. And incidentally, let me just point out something for you, for those of you who aren't already aware of this, which we haven't actually covered yet. What many people don't know is that on a number of occasions through John's Gospel, Jesus simply says, I am. In Greek, those are the words, ego eimi. That's not often very clear in English translations, because they try and make what's in the text more colloquial. So A number of translations translate those ego eimis as I am he. That's not actually what it says. It just says I am. So for example, Jesus says in John 8:24, for you will die in your sins unless you believe I am. In 8:28 he says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. 8:58, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Chapter 13, verse 19, I tell you this now so that when it takes place, you may believe I am. What's going on there? Well, that phrase I am sounds very straightforward to us, but to a Jew it is something very much more significant. Because back in the Old Testament, in Exodus 3, Moses, you remember him, he was working as a shepherd. He was leading his flock of sheep through what is now called the Sinai Peninsula. And he came across a burning bush. It was on fire, but it wasn't burning up. And he thought, this is strange. So he went across to have a look. And to cut a long story short, he had an encounter with God. God introduced himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God told Moses that he was going to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt and lead them to a new land of their own. And then Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name that you shall call me from generation to generation. And if you're reading your Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and you see the word the Lord in small capitals, you'll notice that is different from other times when it uses the word the Lord in normal letters. And that's not just some random quirk of Bibles. That's deliberate. When it's in capitals, the original Hebrew word is actually the word Yahweh, which is God's name, which is taken from that phrase, I am. It's rooted in the verb I am. And then often throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God reveals something of his character, something more of who he is, by one of these I am phrases followed by a description. So for example, I am El Shaddai, God all-powerful. So coming back to Jesus, when he keeps using this phrase I am, it's vastly more significant than it appears to us in English. Jesus is claiming God's name. Jesus is saying that he works and speaks and reveals God. He doesn't just speak for God like Moses or one of the prophets. He speaks as God. And that was so clear to the Jews listening to him that on a number of occasions they tried to arrest him or stone him to death precisely because they knew he kept claiming to be God. So have you ever heard somebody saying Jesus never claimed to be God? It's absolute nonsense. It's constant. Now, all that is background to our final I am statement, which we're looking at today. Turn in your Bibles to John 11, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So, just to pause for a second, we've met this family before. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And as it says here, Mary is the woman who poured that expensive oil or ointment over Jesus' feet. You can find that story in all four Gospels. And Mary and Martha are the two sisters who had a bit of an argument about whether they were supposed to be making lunch or listening to Jesus. That's in Luke 10. The point is that Jesus knows them well. He uses their hometown of Bethany as a base for whenever he's around Jerusalem. He seems to have a particularly close relationship with them. They are good friends of his. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick. Now, you've got the point here. Keep saying Jesus loves them. Jesus is close to this family. So when he hears that one of them is seriously ill, what is the obvious thing that he's going to do? He's going to go. He's going to go to them. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. What's going on there? So, in fact, I'll keep reading. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea after 2 more days." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." So from a fairly straightforward start, this story is becoming increasingly strange. Not only does Jesus not go to see Lazarus as soon as he hears that he's ill, after a 2-day wait, he now wants to go there. And the subtext is that Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, the area around Jerusalem, it is dangerous territory for Jesus. It's been bad enough for him up in Galilee in the north with the Pharisees and scribes up there stirring up trouble for him. If he comes down to Jerusalem, that's Pharisee HQ. He's going to be surrounded by people who are out to get him. That's where the temple is. So they are going to be watching out for him, taking any opportunity to have him arrested and silenced. And that's why the disciples said, "Why are you talking about going to Judea again? Now, Lazarus has been ill for 2 days now. He's either getting better, so there's no point in going down, or he's already dead, so there's no point in going down. What is the point in putting yourself in danger now?" Verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, John keeps putting in these little ironic double meanings. People are just not getting what Jesus is meaning. His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Old Thomas, Doubting Thomas, we know him as, but he's actually displaying some real courage and faithfulness here. He doesn't understand what's going on, none of them do, but he is prepared to stick with Jesus, whatever the cost. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So Lazarus is, in fact, dead. And he's been dead for 4 days, and that means that he must have died very shortly after Mary and Martha sent the messengers off to find Jesus. A day's journey for them to get up to Galilee and find Jesus, 2 days while Jesus just waited around, and then another day to travel south. And we suddenly realize that Jesus wasn't being callous when he waited those 2 days, because even if he had come straight away, Lazarus would already be dead. Those 4 days are important in another way too. There was a Jewish belief that when you died, your soul sort of hung around the body for 3 days, waiting, trying to get back in. But after 3 days, once the body had started to decompose, the soul departed. That was it. Even for the wildest optimist, there was absolutely not even the slimmest hope after that. Dead for 4 days is dead. So the family is well into their period of mourning now. In that culture, you were buried the same day that you died, and that started 7 days of official mourning, a very open and public exhibition of grief and tears and wailing. It's all very not Scottish, but that was, you know, very genuine for them. Everyone would come to the house, friends, distant family, people in the town. The more people that came, the more that the dead person was seen to have been loved and respected. So in verse 18, now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So let's pause again there. Martha isn't complaining at Jesus. It's difficult to know how to read those words. I don't think she is complaining at Jesus. That's not what she's saying. She's actually expressing faith in him. She believes that God has been working through him in mighty ways. And she believes, just as all Jews did, that at the end of time, the dead would be raised to life. But just as it is for us today, that didn't feel like a great comfort right at that moment. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Just look at that very carefully. Jesus didn't say, I can bring the dead back to life. That in itself would be astounding. And in fact, he had already brought two people back to life. There was the son of the widow Nain, thank you. Tain's whiskey, isn't it? And there was Jairus' daughter. Both of them had died. He'd brought them back to life. But he didn't tell Martha that he could provide resurrection and life. He said he is resurrection and life. Gary Berger, commentator, says this. In other words, eternal life and rescue from the finality of death aren't just gifts obtained by appeal to God. They are aspects of what it means to live a life in association with Jesus. If Jesus is life, then those who believe in him will enjoy the confidence and power over death known by him. Or putting it another way, we're no longer just talking about theological doctrines here. We're not talking about the doctrine of life after death. We are talking about a relationship with the person who has power to break death and replace it with life. But so far, that is just words. In the other I Am statements, Jesus had done something first to back up his words with actions. So he doesn't just provide bread for 5,000 people. He is the bread of life. He doesn't just bring light to a blind man's eyes. He is the light of the world. But this time, he hasn't done anything yet. He didn't arrive before Lazarus died. What's he going to do? We're running out of time. Let's get back to the passage. Martha runs home, gets her sister Mary, and then from verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now there is something hidden there that, because of really bad translations, I don't know why, nearly all English translations say something like Jesus was deeply moved and troubled, which hides what it actually means, because it sounds like he was terribly sad. And I'm sure he was. We're going to see him weeping in just a minute. But that's not what the Greek words there actually mean. It actually means he was furious. He was angry. He was outraged. So what's he angry about? Let's keep reading. Verse 34. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Again, that phrase, "once more deeply moved," that's the phrase, means he was profoundly angry. You see, he's not angry at Mary and Martha. He's not angry at the comments from the people watching. He's not angry at Lazarus for dying. He is angry at death. He is furious that his people, the people that he loves, the people that he created, are facing death. Because that's not how he designed them. He designed them for life. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Some of the Jews who'd seen what he did believed. Others who clearly had also seen what he did chose not to. They went to the Pharisees and told them. And so from that day on, it says in verse 53 a bit later, they plotted to take his life. Do you believe this? And if so, what are you going to do about it?